And now if you'll remain standing, if able, for the reverencing of God's words, we read it. We're going to start in Romans 4:4 for context, and then we're going to read our text 9 through 12 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 4. Thank you. Romans 4 is, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And this blessing then only for, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay. Now, on this text, let us look at it. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd recommend having them open this morning. And as you're looking at Romans, Paul has been expressing that the gospel has been foretold. And it's not a new invention. It's by it's been said by Moses and the prophets. The law has articulated it in advance. As he talks about how there's a righteousness that's been revealed apart from the law, that the law does not factor into the righteous standing of God's people. He articulates that in that famous paragraph, the greatest paragraph ever written, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And prior to that, he made a case that every single person was under sin and had fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore was lacking righteousness, which is necessary because that's what God made us to be. Without that, we are corrupted, we are sinful, and we're under God's righteous wrath and judgment. But through Christ and through faith in him, we are justified. Justification is an act of God's grace whereby he pardons us of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. So the readers of this letter would see that he's made the case that that occurs through faith alone. Through faith alone, we receive our righteousness or justification. And in the immediate context, he has referenced Abraham. What did Abraham discover amongst us? Our forefather Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 4. Yes, what did Abraham discover? Well, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham, it says, was justified through faith or believing. And then what about David? And he says as well in verses 7 and 8 that David speaks of the blessing to one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's not by works, but it's through faith. David articulated that in Psalm 32, which is quoted there in our text. And so you might, if you're a reader of this, original reader, you might be asking the question then, okay, this church is full of Gentiles, people who were not part of the insider group. They were not Jewish. They're second. They maybe heard from those who heard at Pentecost in Acts 2 and then went to back to home to Rome and started a church. And now they've heard the gospel preached to them and now they've believed. Well, they've never been circumcised. And what about those guys? Because Abraham and David were both circumcised. The question then might be, well, couldn't this just be further proof that you got to believe, but then you also have to do the right works, like circumcision? After all, God told Abraham that this would be his everlasting covenant to circumcise every male in your household on the eighth day, or then any male in your household who is a convert as well, who is a part of your family, an adult, that is. So the readers of the letter might have seen that Abraham and David would be an example of something that Paul was not saying. And so you've heard the argument, and people have tended to make the case even today that, yes, you have to believe, but there are essential works you need to do in order to really know that you're justified and know that you are saved, generally speaking. One of those is baptism. Think about this. How many of you have you heard Christians that are well-intentioned saying things like, if you believed in God, but then on the way to church died in a car accident and were not able to be baptized, you would be lost? Has anyone ever heard that argument made? That they would think that baptism is essential to salvation. And that's essentially what these folks believed, is that they couldn't separate the sign and the seal, which is in this instance circumcision, from the reality itself, which is union with Christ and all of his saving benefits through faith. They saw that these things were very important. They were serious believers or religious people. And so the argument they're making here, and the argument that you've heard with that baptism argument, is malicious. It's either demonic or it's either completely inept in understanding of what the scriptures say, because it is negligent and it robs Jesus of his glory, because it takes salvation out of Christ and puts it in you. It puts in what you do. And that's to rob God of his glory, because God saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. And it's finished. To say that you could be lost through your negligence of one of these gracious seals or signs that God's given us is to destroy the glory of God and to rob him of his glory. Revival preachers in the Second Great Awakening, and even in the 20th century, would call for people to be spontaneously baptized, to do a lot of things, maybe raise a hand or go forward or do things. And they're governed by these theological assumptions that faith in God is not enough. You have to demonstrate your faith some way. You have to be baptized. You have to go forward. You have to do something. And so what they did was they taught people to have faith in their faith, or faith in their action that demonstrates faith. And that's a real, that we're not, we are living in a generation in a world that hasn't recovered from that kind of teaching. It's clear in passages like Acts 15 that this was explicitly taught, these kind of things. In Acts 15:1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That was actually in the Bible as one of the errors that was taught by the men coming from Judea down to Paul and Barnabas. And it says, Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 2 of Acts 15, had no small dissension and debate with them. And they then appointed all the apostles and elders to go to Jerusalem to discuss these matters and reason about them from Scripture, and ask the question, is it necessary then to circumcise every convert, to do the physical surgery involved in that in order to keep God's word? And there was a debate. Peter stood up and he spoke. James spoke up. Paul and Barnabas spoke up. James finished his discussion with, "Listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this is Amos, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things from of old. Now that is the final word. God has called the Gentiles in, irrespective of whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised. And that's how they ruled on it. They sent letters out to the churches and to all the Gentile regions saying, hey, you do not need to be circumcised. It is faith alone that is the instrument of justification, not your works. Paul in Galatians 5:2 says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, because you're mixing Christ and works. And so Christ then is no advantage to you because he's not your advantage. You're your advantage. Your faithful keeping of these laws and the customs is what's your advantage, not Christ alone. And then at 5:6 he says later, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Only faith. This is the theme. Only faith. That's Paul's theme. Galatians 5:6. And so, Paul here in this text, back in Romans 4:9, he's going to prove with two points here that circumcision, nor uncircumcision, nor any other religious works counts for anything with these two points. The first one is the answer to the question, when was Abraham counted righteous? That's the question he asks in verse 9. So he says, you might be asking, is this for the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Genesis 15:6. He's quoting from Genesis 15:6. And he's already quoted that in the earlier parts of chapter 4. He repeats it and he says, Abraham was counted righteous when he was around 70 years old. Okay, 70 years old. He had a wife, no children. He was called out of Babylon, essentially, Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land that God would show him. And he'd make him this great blessing to the nations. He'd give him a land and an offspring and make him the father of many peoples or nations, right? That's the plan. In Genesis 15, the context is Abraham's doubting whether this is ever going to happen. And so God says, look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how numerous your offspring would be. And Abraham believed him. That's when he says it was counted to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him. It was counted to him. It became his by God's declaration that it is his. It truly is his. He was justified at Genesis 15. But what was Abraham at that time? And that's the second point. When was he circumcised? He wasn't circumcised till what we think is 14 to 29 years later, as high as 99 years old, that rabbis would say Abraham was 99 in Genesis 17. So as you think about that, he was justified as a Gentile, just like the Gentiles, uncircumcised. That's when he was justified. And then he was only circumcised later, right? And it's as a seal of the righteousness which he received 20-some-odd years ago before. So Abraham had no children. He had no offspring. He had no land. He just had a promise from God, and he believed it. And that's when he was counted righteous or justified. And that may be true for you. You don't have a lot. You don't have a lot of works to show for your faith. But you don't have to change and do a bunch of works to demonstrate you are his. That's not what will justify you. Now, I would argue that you're going to want to do a lot of good works, actually, for God. You're going to want to do the things that please him because he loves you and he's wonderful. And he, You just can't separate the two things. Is my justification and my desire for good works, they go together because where'd they come from? They came from God. God unites me to this Messiah by a Spirit-wrought new birth in my heart. And with that Spirit-wrought new birth in my heart comes a desire to do things that He wants from me because I trust Him. And that all goes together with God's grace in my life. And so as you think about that, when was Abraham circumcised is the most genius argument to set you free from this treadmill you feel like you got to get on. You went to youth camp and you were riding high, you were so enthusiastic about God, and you came home and you plummeted. And you wonder, is God pleased with me or not? You worship on Sunday and you're excited, and then Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday you feel like you're a failure. And you wonder, have I done enough to please God today? And the answer is no, you have not done enough to please God today, and you never will, but Jesus did. That's the gospel. The righteousness is reckoned or counted to you, which is enough, and you will never be less righteous because it's by faith that you are credited such. Faith, not works. And so the sign is not emphasized in this text, but the faith. Look at this. Look at the text. It says in verse 9, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham by his righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, look at 11. He received the sign of circumcision. It's a sign and it's a seal. He says it's a sign of circumcision. It tells us something, and it also authenticates something and strengthens the authority of something. That's a seal. So a sign is something that represents something, and a seal is something that strengthens the authority. So the seal here is of not of the faith of Abraham. As you look at verse 11, be careful looking at this. It says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of, or an authentication of, the righteousness that he had by faith 20 some odd years prior, while he was still uncircumcised. This sign was not a seal of his faith. It was a seal of what God had declared to be true of him. You see what I'm saying? It's not about his faith. It's not a sign about his faith or a seal about what he's promised to do or will do or ever can do. It's about what God would do. God would accomplish the salvation and the promises that he declared to him. He believed that, and that was declared to him and reckoned to him to be his righteousness. It is not about him. It's about the indicative, what God would do, and he believed it. So the sign that is emphasized here is not talking about the faith of Abraham, but the righteousness received and credited to Abraham through faith. In Genesis 17, I'll read it to you. It says, God said to Abraham, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. There's that same language, the sign. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of this offspring, both those born and those bought with money shall surely be circumcised, so that my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Now, as we're speaking of this, you might wonder, well, what is this demonstrating exactly? What is this a sign of, really? It's a strange ritual, right? Now, was this the invention of circumcision? Scholars do not think this was the institution of circumcision. They believe it was a well-known practice in the ancient Near Eastern world. God was taking something that was familiar in this world, cutting off the foreskin, and pouring meaning to it, particularly related to his plan of salvation. Now, just to illustrate this, I have two teenage boys now. We had one new teenager this week. Owen just had a birthday, right? And with that, our boys are now, you know, I'm not going to embarrass them here, but they're like all of us here, using deodorant. Why? Because teenage boys and all of us now, as the older we get, we stink more. You know, like, so we stink. We get corrupted, you know, disgusting. We are, due to the curse and the fall, we are corrupted. And what the sign of circumcision, as the Bible says it, demonstrates is we need the reproach of Egypt removed off of us. We need the reproach, the guilt, the corruption moved off of us. It's the removal of something, the expiation of the sin upon us, the removal of it. We are incapable of doing that. We can't just put on deodorant and hide it. We are corrupted from the inside out. What we put into us, as Jesus says, doesn't corrupt us, but it's what proceeds out from us because it comes from our hearts. Our hearts are bad. As David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. Genesis 6:5 says, every intention of their thoughts all the time was sin, all the time, wickedness. Jeremiah 17:9 says, who can understand the heart? It's wicked, beyond understanding. Our hearts are bad. The heart being the center of who we are. Our whole being is corrupted in every facet. And so none of us can save ourselves. And so we must be circumcised. We must have the corruption and sin removed off of us. And it's by blood that's going to happen. It's by a bloody act that's going to occur. And we know that that's ultimately pointing to who? To the Messiah, Christ. Ultimately is going to remove the sin from us. So justification is not by works. It's always been by faith in the promise that God would find a way and would accomplish his purposes through the mediator, through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so what Abraham has is a seal of the righteousness he received through faith in the Messiah who was to come. And you and I have the same faith in the Messiah who has already come, took on flesh, suffered, betrayed, crucified, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and is returning again. We have faith in the revealed Messiah who is still to come once again and lead us into the true promised land, which is the recreated new heaven and new earth with God's glory and no more sin inhabiting it. And Abraham was called to walk in that kingdom life, to walk following God and to know his words and to follow him appropriately and to repent and turn away from his sin, just as you and I are, to live by faith and not by sight, to trust in God's promises and believe him. So that's really what Abraham has here is the same thing we have, a justification, as point three says, not by works, but by faith alone. And you see in the text, it says, it made him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith. That's after their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So those who are uncircumcised and believe, and those who are circumcised and believe and walk in the ways of Abraham, their forefather, we all have the same father. We're one people, two different categories. And in the writing of these words, all division is broken down. All division, all dividing lines are broken down. These Gentiles were excluded, and now they are just as much a member of the family. But those that were insiders might have thought they were members of the family and the household of faith because of their circumcised, but they could not be, or circumcision, but they could not be even any more wrong about that. Because it's not the outward, it's not the doing, it's the faith. It's what God would do. So signs and seals are important. You know, it's possible to overestimate their importance, but we should never underestimate their importance. God gives us signs and seals because they are super important. One example of that we all know is a rainbow, right? What does a rainbow mean? A rainbow means that God will never destroy the earth by a flood. That's what a rainbow means. And how do we know that? Because Genesis 9, 8 through 17 tells us so. He says in verse 13 of that chapter, it's a sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So that's the sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a good thing to see because it's a reminder to God and a reminder to us that God will remember us. So God puts a high priority on signs for us. Another example is Exodus 4. Somehow Moses doesn't circumcise his son, and his wife has to go do it because the Lord was looking to kill Moses for not doing so. This is Exodus 4, 24 through 26. Go read it. God puts a high priority on the signs. In Joshua 5, 1, Joshua leads Moses' people. He's the replacement for Moses. He leads the people across the Jordan River into the land of the Canaanites, these giants and foreign nations who want to kill them. And what is his first tactical move as the commander of the army of the Lord? He says, okay, we're going to circumcise all the fighting men with flint knives, perform surgery in the middle of hostile territory. Why? Because this is a sign that God is able to do anything. His promises are good, and the land that they're standing on is promised to them. And it may look like a bad move to take every fighting man and put them to a circumcision surgery because none of them had been. They're a second generation. They hadn't been circumcised on the way. None of them had been. So God says, this is what you do. This is how you keep the covenant. They did it. And sure enough, they took the land. It's important. In Joshua 5, 9, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. As you think about it, these signs mean a lot to God because it's like our engagement ring to him, right? Now, they don't make us married. We have to believe, but they're like an engagement ring. I had a conversation this week with two men at an event, a party, and we were catching up on our lives, and one of them says, my fiance broke up with me. Like, she left him. And the guy standing next to me was like, would you get the ring back? And he said, yeah, I got it back. He's like, well, did you get any money for it? And he said, yeah, I got half what I paid for it. So with this ring that became this great promise, it wasn't the marriage itself, it wasn't reality, it was given back. It was sold at half price. The sign and its seal itself is no good without faith, without the actual marriage, the reality itself. For a married person, the ring is very precious, and it testifies to the vows you've made and the relationship you have. But for an engaged person who's unwilling, the ring is meaningless. So in the same way, a circumcision, though it's done, or a baptism, though it's done, is fruitless apart from faith. Faith is a thing whereby we receive the righteousness. It's a seal of righteousness received through faith. If we have no faith, we have no righteousness. So these signs and seals have a great educational impact for us. In fact, we celebrate a sign and a seal each week at our church. We do the Lord's Supper, which in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says, I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul and Jesus say the same things. Paul doesn't have original thoughts. He gets it exactly from Jesus, and he says, here's what the Lord Jesus did, and here's what we're going to do. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, you got to understand here, in the old covenant, there were two signs and seals. There was the Passover, and there was the circumcision. And now there is the Lord's Supper, and there is the baptism. Those two. The other two from the Old Covenant have been replaced. And the new have been replacing them are both non-bloody non-bloody sacraments or non-bloody ordinances. Baptism and Lord's Supper do not involve blood because the blood of Christ is the thing that removes the reproach from us. It's the reality of the thing signified. It's the waters. It's a nourishment. It's the passing over of the angel of death, and it's the removal of the reproach. It's all the things. The blood is the thing. The Christ is the thing. The righteousness is in Christ and not us. And so when you think about that, why do you think God gave circumcision? There is a widely known purpose or widely known practice out there. Why this? Well, why it's a limited sign because it could only be applied to the men, right? Not the women. So why this? Well, the men in the day, this made sense because it was a patrilineal descent. It came through the men that inheritance was passed down and identification was made with a tribe. If you married someone, you would identify with his tribe and his family and his clan. And that's made sense, you know, for the men to be marked out because the women would be identified through the head of their household. As you think about that, we are very individualistic today in a good way and some bad ways. And so we miss out on some really good things that we might understand if we were more covenantal or more thought in those terms. So I want to put up before you a couple of things on the PowerPoint. And one of them is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. It talks about how it's a summary of the way God relates to people. We're sinners and we're limited, but God relates to us and condescends to us through covenants. And it says in 7:2 on the PowerPoint, it says 7:2, the first covenant which God made with man was the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, we are incapable of keeping that covenant because we sinned in Adam. And we have original sin. We have our own sins. And so in 7:3 it says, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offered to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, it says in the following sections there that the covenant was the same covenant, though administered differently. In the old covenant, there was circumcision, as we mentioned earlier. In the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there's different, fuller evidences in the New Testament. And both Jews and Gentiles are partaking of them. But there's not, they make a point here to say there's not two covenants of grace, but one, and it's been administered differently throughout time and space, and Abraham is our father in the faith because he believed. So baptism then is this sacrament of the New Testament whereby Christ ordains with the washing of water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be a sign and seal of our being grafted into Christ. We're united to him through faith, and we receive the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. We're born again by the work of the Spirit. We're adopted as his own. We partake in the resurrection of everlasting life through faith. And all these parties who are admitted by baptism are admitted into the visible church. And that's a new covenant relationship. We, through faith, enter into a covenant people, a kingdom people, a people who are, it's a bigger reality than we've ever known. It's what we're made for. We're made to be in a people that's holy, relating to a holy God. And the only way we get into that is through the work of Christ, who graciously chose you and changed your heart and led you to him. Led you to find no satisfaction in this world and to drive you only to Christ. And if you know, you know. You know there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. And that's why you're united to the people around you here. You all have the same faith in the same Lord, and you've all said, I'm a sinner incapable of saving myself. And that only by the righteousness received through faith can I be forgiven. And all of our days are going to be spent, as the Westminster Larger Catechism 167 says, improving upon our baptism. We're going to try to live up to our baptism, to grow into what it says about us. We're righteous in Christ, but we're going to try to take all of those benefits that we've received and live them in light, and live our lives in light of those things. And the good news is that he who called us is faithful and righteous to sign and seal us. I want to throw some verses at you to close here. In Galatians 6:12 and following, it says this. It says, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of circumcision and a baptism. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. If you are a new creation, you will walk like Abraham. You will believe. You will follow the Lord. You have the fulfillment of God's promises through becoming a new creation because God changed you. He's able to do that. In John 6:25, it says that Jesus is a certain hope for our justification, for your salvation, because he alone is God's sealed one. It says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. This is the miracle bread multiplication miracle, right? He says, then, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. He, the Father, has sealed Jesus, and therefore he's the guarantee of your future hope. You have nothing to worry if your faith is in Jesus because God sealed him. Now, Jesus alone is the one who's able to unseal history. There's an image in Revelation 5 of the Son being on the throne, Jesus being on the throne, and there's a great disturbance. An angel says in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? In Revelation 5:3, it says, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And it says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Your surety, your hope is in the sealed one who opens the seals, who pours forth all the blessings of the covenant of grace upon his people. In John 3:32, how do we know this is true? Listen to this. It says, he bears witness, Jesus bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. This Jesus gives the Spirit without measure that you will believe, you will be transformed, you will be a new creature. 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, and this is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you and I are Abraham's offspring. He's given his Spirit as a guarantee, a seal in our hearts to persuade us, to transform us, to create in us faith and to work it in us. And we have a seal upon us. In Revelation 7, it says that no one will touch the people of God because they're sealed. We are sealed. So baptism is a picture of what God is doing, will do, and has done through Jesus, who has removed the reproach. He's removed the wrath angel from destruction over us. It's passed over us, and it's landed on him. And we have been washed of our sin, and we are being nourished through the bread of life and the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins through those elements that we use as signs and seals. They testify to the righteousness received through faith. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, this is righteousness through Christ alone, who we receive through faith. There is no righteousness that can be added to it by your doing anything, like a baptism, a circumcision, any other work. You and I are justified through faith alone in Christ. And to teach anything else is to cause great suffering and great loss and great despair, because it puts it out of the hands of Christ and puts it in you. And that's exactly what grieved John when he looked in the vision of Revelation 5 and said, "No one can open the scroll unless Jesus does." Jesus opened your scroll so that you will have ultimately no more tears. And this is the end. This is the end. This is the great end of the gospel, is that Christ alone is your righteousness, and your corruption has been removed. No matter if you live to see your baptism, a circumcision, any number of good works, it is through Christ alone that you have been made new, because the Spirit worked in your heart and sealed you forevermore, and God never lies, and he will never forsake you. You're sealed and you're protected, because Christ's righteousness is yours through faith alone. And now let us rejoice and pray to him and ask him to bless this time. Father, we ask for the baptism that we have received in Christ to be ours, and through faith to see it as it is truly your work for us and not our work for you. Lord, if these words are not your words, we pray that you take them away and that you would add your words within our hearts. Teach us deeply what you have taught us in these texts from the New Testament and the Old Testament, that Abraham is our father of all who have faith. We ask these things for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now we're going to go to the Lord's table, and I want to read to you a passage today, honestly, in a weird place. We're going to look at Colossians 2 real fast. And it says, "As you received Christ, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition." It's in verse 8, "according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So we are filled through Christ. This, what we're about to do here, this taking in Christ, we're picturing our fullness is in Christ. We take in him. He is our fullness. Look at what verse 11 says in Colossians 2. It says, "In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." This is where we understand circumcision and baptism are integrally related. They speak of the same things, which are the work of Christ, his being buried, his rising for us, and our faith union with him. It says this, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over them in him.